Now we'll be hearing an epistle lesson from Eve.
Remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near in the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing in his flesh the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby bringing the hostility to an end. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built into it for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Now we will hear a gospel lesson from Roger.
Now, when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he sat at table. But when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble this woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her."
The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
So I'd like to say I have a very newfound appreciation for our regular pastor, Mitch Hay. This is something that he does every single week. And I did this for 1 week and felt a little out of it by Saturday night, I'm not gonna lie to you. And we have this sort of a special challenge because we have been doing this sermon series that I think the official title is, "Jesus, I wish he hadn't said that." I've toned it down a little bit and I call it a hard saying. Sayings of Jesus that are, maybe make us uncomfortable or just baffle us a little. And the one that we have before us this week the words that struck me and why I wanted to do this one particularly was, you always have the poor. I looked at it and I wasn't sure what he was saying. Did he mean, don't worry about the poor, they're always going to be around? That one seemed a bit out of character. Or was he saying, you're always going to have the poor because you guys aren't going to do right by the poor? Which seemed a little more in character. So I had to set the scene for myself a little better. The gospel we have before us is the gospel of Matthew. This same story appears in the gospel of Luke and the gospel of John. And in Luke and John, the writers of those gospels actually put a little extra spin on it. They specifically have the apostles, disciples, and actually Judas, which is how we know we're on the wrong side when Judas is saying something, that the ointment, the alabaster, could have been sold for 300 denarii, which we translate here as silver pieces. Now, a denarius in the Roman Empire, you knew I was going to say the Roman Empire, was worth about a day's wages for a worker. So 300 silver pieces is about a year's wages for an everyday day worker. So this is, let's just say minimum wage-ish. So we're talking $20,000 worth of product that he's putting in his hair. Which seems a little odd, especially for me, because I put about $0 of product in my hair every morning. I comb it and we're off to the races. So I thought about it again, like, am I on Judas's side here? Am I on the disciples' side? This seems like an awful, awful waste of money. So as you know, when these things happen to me, I start researching, I crack open the books. And so I was looking up these Greek theological terms. I was poring through different Bibles and different languages. And I wrote this sermon, and it's not right to call it a sermon. I wrote a speech of 10 minutes of me standing up here, pointing to this Greek word and that Greek word. And I was using rhetorical figures. I was really impressed with myself. Like, look what I did here. And this, I say this three times, because the Trinity, see? And I realized I was being clever. I wasn't being wise at all. I was just being clever. And I was impressed with myself. And that, not only was I taking Judas aside, now I'm impressed with myself. So there's two strikes. And I said, I need to put the bat down, walk away from the plate. And I thought of Star Trek II. Now, if you've seen, not the reboot, just to be clear, not the new one. We're talking about the one in 1982, Wrath of Khan, Ricardo, yes, you know exactly what I'm talking about. So in Star Trek II, at that point, Admiral James T. Kirk is talking about when he was a young man, when he was still in the academy. And there's this test called Kobayashi Maru. And the point of this test is it's a no-win scenario. You're sort of in a simulated starship, and the Klingons are coming. You've invaded the neutral zone on a humanitarian mission, but it's over. You're completely surrounded. And the test of this is, what do you do? And Kirk, in the movie, says, you're looking at the only... Actually, McCoy says it. He says, you're looking at the only man who beat the no-win scenario. And everyone looks at Kirk and said, well, how did you do that? And what he did is he reprogrammed the simulator. He changed it so it wasn't a no-win scenario. He changed it so he could fly in, rescue the captives, beam out, problem solved. And this comes back to haunt Kirk at the end of the movie, if you've seen it, because Spock, who is his lifelong friend, sacrifices himself to save the ship. So everyone on the ship is going to die because Khan has set off the appropriate in a church Genesis device. Is going to create this whole new creation and wipe out what's already there. So Spock realizes the only way to get out of this no-win scenario is sacrifice himself. And when Kirk realizes what's happened, he's completely, completely crestfallen, because he understands now that he wasn't defeating death in the Kobayashi Maru. He wasn't cheating. He was cheating death. He wasn't beating anything. And now here is a real meaningful death in front of him. And when I was 5 years old, when I saw this movie for the first time, and my parents will confirm the date on this, I cried for like a week. We had to rent Star Trek III immediately after when I was done crying. Star Trek III is called The Search for Spock. So I assumed at the very least they're looking for him, and maybe he's not dead. I bring all of this up because what Kirk had done is he was keeping distance from a messy reality. He was saying, reality's over here, I'm Kirk, I'm smart, I'm above all this. And I mean, that's where my mind went when I read my initial sermon. And I gave it to Melanie, sort of saying, could you look at this? Because I knew that there was something wrong with it. And she said exactly what was wrong with it, and it was what I felt. And then, as I thought about it, as I'm sitting there thinking about Star Trek II and everything, the disciples are doing the same thing here. And Jesus knows that's what they're doing. So then, here's where the research actually made sense. Jesus is quoting to them Deuteronomy 15:11, which is a book of law from the Hebrew scripture, in which it says, the poor will never cease out of the land. You'll always have the poor with you. So what the disciples want, they don't want to help poor people, poor individuals. They want to help the poor. And there is a massive, massive difference. Now, I'm a teacher. There's a big difference between helping kids. Well, I'm getting into this because I want to help the kids. And then meeting an individual child. Because if any of you were children before, you remember that you were kind of a mess for a while. I was kind of a mess for a while. Everyone is kind of a mess. And if you're a teacher and you go in thinking you're going to put on your Superman cape, and that was excellent timing. I'm going to interpret that as divine favor and continue. So you put your Superman cape on, you're not actually going to help anyone. You just want people to look at you in your cape flying around saying, look, I'm dispensing wisdom to young people. Aren't I great? There are some people, I'm going to actually say all people, who don't want just things dispensed at them. And teachers who take that approach, they burn out very quickly because it's entirely about them. And you have to learn this is not about you at all. This is about being with other people. And so when Jesus says, you won't always have me, he is in a sense like an elder teacher at a school, to continue with the teaching idea. He's saying, you're gonna burn out, disciples. I'm gonna be dead. You know I'm gonna be dead. I said this is preparing for my burial. And without me there, you're just gonna try to save the poor and feel good about yourselves. And that is not the point at all. So what is the point? Well, let's look back to what Jesus actually did. When he shows up in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, he says all of this, he says, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, or the kingdom of God. And what he's saying is there is a unity to all humanity, and you need to see it. He didn't go around and see a beggar and say, oh, here's a five and here's a referral for a prescription. He didn't write him a check. He didn't give them his credit card, although I would think Jesus would have a pretty good unlimited card, considering who his dad is now that I'm saying that. He did not do any of that. He saw people and he healed them with his hands. And if you can imagine the ancient Middle East, or today to think of it, if someone is sick, the last thing you want to do is touch them and give them a big hug and say, it's going to be okay. You want to say, well, here, I'm going to write a $50 check for your foundation and hope things work out for you. But he healed with hands. He cured with faith, and he lived a really messy life. If you look at the people he hung out with, at one point, he's hanging out with a tax collector. He sees a tax collector, and he says, come follow me. And the Pharisees of the day, one of the reasons why they didn't like him is he was hanging out with tax collectors, with publicans, which is just, it sounds suspicious, publicans, but it really just means someone who does public things. And he was hanging out with Mary Magdalene, who may have been the woman who was possessed by demons, but this was who his sort of traveling group was. And when he was challenged on this, he would always say, I've come to those who need it. People who are following the rules and checking off their little boxes, what do they need from me? They don't need my presence. And so he rebukes the disciples, saying, you're not about presence, you're just about saying, here, I'm doing my nice thing. And he was part of this messy life, and he knew that his death would be equally messy. And he's sort of presaging that when he says, this is for my burial. He knows that being with the poor, and I mean being with the poor, is a far riskier thing than just saying, here, I'm doing my charity. I was listening to a lot of music this week to get myself inspired. I remember, Don, you were saying you were listening to music and watching late night programming of this sort of theme. And there's a song by the Avett Brothers. The Avett Brothers are going to be playing at Shelburne on August 1st. If you haven't gotten your tickets, I think it's actually sold out. So if you haven't got your tickets, you will live vicariously through me when I report this. They have this song called You and I. And they have this lyric that this is what we're going for. It says, can you tell that I am alive? Let me prove it to you. And that is what the kingdom of God is. That's what the kingdom of heaven is. And so Jesus is saying, I am fully alive. Fully alive. Follow me. Let me prove it to you that I'm alive. You become alive. Prove it to other people. And the word Emmanuel, which is sometimes used as a name for God in the Hebrew scriptures, indicating the one who's coming, it literally means God is with us. So all of this is pointing to Jesus as God is with us, not removed at all. Don't keep your distance. Don't keep your distance from people. Don't keep your distance from nature. Don't keep your distance from anything. Be a part of it. And so this last week, I visited my parents in New Hampshire, where I grew up. And speaking of keeping your distance from nature, when I am in school, I have to wear shoes. And it's not something I really like. It's not something I like at all. And it feels unnatural. When my brother and I were growing up, there was this term that we had. It's sort of the, you know, when spring is just over enough that you can start taking your shoes off and walking around outside, but you walk on gravel for the first time and your feet really hurt. And so my brother and I had this concept that only teenage boys can come up with, called war feet. And what we would do is we'd go out in the gravel and we'd scuff our feet up until they were hard enough that we could walk anywhere. And in a very silly way, it occurred to me what Jesus is saying, if you'll forgive me, is we need to have spiritual war feet. We can't just stay at a distance and say, that's nice. We got to go where people are. And this, if you think about it, is way harder than giving money, because as my students have told me many times in fits of anger, people suck. I'm one of them. They can be really, really difficult. They will cut you off in traffic. They will forget your birthday. They can do lots of bad things. I don't want to get myself too excited because I know there's thunder. But they can be really difficult to be around. I can be really difficult to be around. But that is exactly the challenge. To go out and to be around people when they're at their most difficult. And sometimes they just need someone to sort of yell in the direction of, or complain in the direction of. And just you being there can mean everything for someone who needed to get something off their chest. And that sort of raises the question, well, what's Sunday for then, if we can spend the rest of the week with our war feet, hugging people, listening to them complain, hearing them go through the range of human emotions? Well, to sort of use a music metaphor, since it's where I am right now, Sunday is where we practice the musical scales. Some of you have heard me say this before. The musical scales are what we come here to practice on Sunday. So then when we go out into the world, we know what the actual song is, and we know it by heart, and we can share it with everyone else. So please, go out into the world and share it with everyone else. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Amen.